Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. We are going to be talking for the next 3 weeks about a man named Hezekiah. How many of you have heard of Hezekiah before? Really interesting guy. When I grew up in church as a kid, we used to do this thing in church called sword drills. Anybody remember what a sword drill was? Yeah, those were fun, weren't they? You usually don't do them with adults, but with kids, you do the sword drills, or at least we used to. And any of you that did not grow up with sword drills, you're probably thinking, man, your church was hardcore. You busting out swords in church and having fights, and it wasn't like that. The sword was our Bible, and here's what would happen. Somebody would get up in front of a group, and they would say, swords up, and everybody put their Bibles in the air. And I know this is a tablet. Back then, they didn't have smartphones. Tablets didn't exist yet, except on science fiction, and we used the real thing. But this thing has like 500 translations and 50 commentaries in it, so I'm kind of fond of studying on there. It's easy. But we would lift it up in the air and give out a reference, like John 3:16, and we'd say, go. And what happened? Everybody pulled down their Bibles, and they're flipping through them as fast as they can, trying to get to that passage before anybody else to stand up and read it, because there's candy involved. And you get up, and you read that verse, and you say it out, and if you get there first and read it, then you get the candy. And here was one of my favorite things to do. If I got to be the leader, and especially if I was working with a group of kids that never heard this before, I would get up and say, swords up, Hezekiah 2:9, go. And then pull down their Bibles, and then start looking through. Where is Hezekiah? I know it's in there somewhere. I think it's in the Old Testament, maybe towards the end. Get back there. Okay, some poor kid gets up and reads Habakkuk 2:9. No, you're wrong. That's not it. And after about 4 or 5 minutes of frustration, finally some kid yells out, there is no book of Hezekiah in the Bible. And he gets the candy. He's right. There's no book of Hezekiah in the Bible. But it almost feels like there should be, doesn't it? I mean, we hear a lot about Hezekiah, or there's a lot in God's word about Hezekiah. He was a pretty prominent king in his day, and actually, there is more scripture devoted to Hezekiah than most other biblical characters. More than Adam, more than Noah, more than Ruth, more than Esther. I could go on and on and on. There's more written about Hezekiah than so many people. 11 chapters in 3 different books. And then it mentions Hezekiah in 2 other books besides that. So Hezekiah, there's a lot written about him in Scripture. In fact, out of all the chapters in the Bible, 1% are about this one guy, 11 chapters. That's pretty amazing. What we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks is, what is so incredible about this guy, Hezekiah? Why is there so much written about him in Scripture? And what can we learn about God's will for our lives and how he worked through Hezekiah as a godly king in order to bring about revival and reform in his nation? So we're going to talk about the real life story of Hezekiah. And I want to pause on that for a minute. The real life story of Hezekiah. It is easy for us to disconnect historical figures in the Bible from the real world. For a couple of reasons. One, it's such a long time ago. We're talking at least 2,000 years ago. In the case of Hezekiah, 2,700 years ago, this man lived and ruled in Israel. But there's the other problem. Israel is 6,000 miles away. We don't fully understand their culture. We don't fully grasp everything that's going on when we read the text. It's still beneficial to us, but until we've done a lot of study, we don't really understand what are some of these nuances in there. So we're disconnected by time, and we're disconnected by space. And what I want to point out to you this morning as we embark on this 3-part series of Hezekiah, what I want to let you know is this is a real guy. This is a real historical figure. There have always been people who have tried to discredit the Bible. There have always been people who try to say, the history in the Bible, you can't trust that. It's not accurate. And those are attacks that come at the Bible and those who believe the Bible is true continually. Why is that? Well, it's this. Because if I can discredit the Bible, I can disregard the Bible. If I can discredit the Bible, then I can disregard what it says about God and about theology. If I can discredit the Bible, if I can attack the history and show that the history of the Bible is not true, then maybe the rest of it's not true. Maybe the principles for how I live my life aren't true either. I don't need to follow them. So the Bible is constantly under attacks. And I just want to show you this morning just how real this guy, Hezekiah, really was. Did he really exist? Was there really a kingdom of Judah? Hezekiah, the Bible says, was the kingdom, or the king of the kingdom of Judah. Now, many secular historians have claimed there was no kingdom of Judah. It was just kind of a hilltop village, nothing special. There was no king, you know, there might have been a chief or something like that. Did this really exist? In order to show this to you, I want to take you on a trip with me. A quick trip to Jerusalem. Everybody up for that? All right, we're going to go to the airport, fly over there. It's going to take us 6,000 miles to get there. Here we are. That's you in that top building up there, sitting right in there. And we're just going to zoom out from that. And we're going to transport all the way over to Israel. So we're going to kind of go out here, look at the whole earth, take a flight, cross over the ocean, over the continent of Africa. You can see Egypt there with the Nile Delta, and we're going to zoom in on Israel. We're going to go right in here to the old city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's expanded a lot since then, but we're going to zoom in on the oldest part of Jerusalem there. And this is a view from the Tower of David Museum. Looking out over Jerusalem, you can see the Dome of the Rock there in the distance. Just to the right of that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, one of the most holy sites in Islam, and the city of David is back there. Here's the Dome of the Rock. Up close, I took this video a couple of years ago. This is standing on the Mount of Olives, looking at the Temple Mount, and there's the Dome of the Rock. There's the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and I want to point some things out to you here once it stops. So I want to show you, first of all, this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque right here. That is one of the holiest sites in Islam. Some people think it's actually where the temple once stood, and they have good reasons for that. I don't particularly hold to that view, but some people think that's where the temple was. Holy site of Islam, they will not let anyone excavate under there because it's controlled by the Muslims. Over here is the city of David. And this has undergone some amazing excavations in the last couple of decades. Really incredible finds there. It's neat to go through. But what I want to show you this morning is actually between those two sites. Here's the city of David. Here is the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Temple Mount. And this is a place called the Ophel, or the Ophel, as some people say it. The Ophel is a location where they've recently started digging, and it was just 10 years ago that they discovered something amazing. Dr. Elat Mazar was working there with a team of people, and she and her team discovered this. This is called a bulla. It's a royal seal. It's clay that's been hardened and baked in the fire of Jerusalem, and it dates back to 2700 BC. You know what this says? Belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. 10 years ago, this was discovered, providing the best proof we have ever had that Judah really was a kingdom, and it really had a king named Hezekiah. Now, there are other things that point to the king of Hezekiah too, and I'm not going to take the time to go into all those because that's not the point of our message today. Someone came up after the first service and said, hey, could you tell me all about this archaeology stuff? And I told him, man, if I could, I'd just be here all day talking all these finds. Because here's the thing, archaeology always confirms the scriptures. It always does. I've been over to there to see this stuff. In fact, I'll show you some pictures from my time over there that I took. And it is amazing to see how much archaeology confirms everything we see in God's word. In fact, there are times over history, this has always happened, where the bulk of the world, the bulk of the scientists say, this never happened. There never was a Jericho. There never was a King David. There never was a kingdom of Judah. And then we just keep finding more stuff that verifies the Bible is real. Here's my point in all of this. This is a real guy that we're going to talk about here. This is not a fairy tale. This is not Peter Pan. This is not Cinderella. This is a real person who lived 2,700 years ago and faced real challenges. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz. Well, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. And would you bow your heads with me as we pray and just ask God to give us wisdom as we study his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you that it is true. We thank you that even though we don't need it, it seems like every year or so there's a new discovery that just continues to confirm that the Bible is true, that your word is true, and that the history is accurate. And we already know we can trust its impact on our lives. Lord, we just pray that as we open your word this morning, you would speak to us through your spirit. Maybe it's not even through the words that I say, but maybe it's directly to people's hearts. Convict us of things that we need to change in our lives, Lord. Help us to grow and follow after you. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, take them out and turn to 2 Chronicles. Or if you've got your smartphones or your tablets, or I know some of you use laptops, good for you out there taking notes. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. This is not where we're going to spend most of our time, but I want to give you the context of where we're going for these next 3 weeks. You're going to need to know this. 2 Chronicles 28. For some context, the nation of Israel at this point is in absolute turmoil. And here's what's happened. You all know King David. Well, King David had this son named Solomon. And after Solomon, the nation was divided into two. You have the northern Israel, you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And Israel, the northern kingdom, had nothing but bad kings. One wicked king after another. The southern kingdom of Judah had some bad kings and some good kings and some that were kind of half and half. One of the really, really bad kings of Judah was a guy named Ahaz. You saw him on the bulletin a minute ago. And we're going to read about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Remember, that's the northern kingdom where all the kings were bad. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as offerings. This is a sick guy. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. You see, before Israel came into this land, it was inhabited by absolutely wicked people. And God used Israel to help drive them out and judge them. And now here's Ahaz falling into the exact same occult practices as the people who were there before. Jump down to verse 22. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. Here's the thing. The text is not saying that these were real gods. What happened was God allowed Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, to be used to judge Israel and Ahaz and Judah. And so they would come in and sweep through there and conquer. And Ahaz said, hey, since they beat us in battle, maybe their gods are stronger than our God. Maybe their gods are the real gods. And so he started to follow them and practice idol worship of them. And Ahaz, verse 24, gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. And he shut up the doors of the house of the Lord. And he made himself altars. And these are not good altars. These are high places. He made himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made, that's his nation, he made high places. Those are altars. They're not necessarily in a high place. They're high in the sense that they're meant to connect you with a deity. They don't have to be in a high location geographically. In every city of Judah, he made high places to make offerings to other gods, provoking to anger the Lord, the God of his fathers. This was a man who was rotten to his very core. He sacrificed his own sons to false gods. He established cult centers all around Jerusalem and Judah. He led the people to make offerings to these gods as well. And this man, Ahaz, is Hezekiah's father. That's the legacy that he inherits. Now, I know that some of you have some pretty challenging families, but I don't think anything we face can compare to what Hezekiah was dealing with. A father who not only led his family, but his nation into this horrible practice, human sacrifices. And that's the world Hezekiah comes into. And he's now king as a young man. And if anyone needed a fresh start, it was Hezekiah, right? This guy had a horrible situation that he just stepped into. The entire nation had been led astray by his father, and now he needs a fresh start. And that's what we're going to talk about today, Hezekiah's fresh start. And I think that many of us at times would like a fresh start, would like a do-over. You ever want a do-over? Be able to just jump in a time machine, go back and change something you did that you really shouldn't have done? You ever feel that way? If we could just wipe the slate clean and start fresh, you might feel that way today. You know, some people will actually move to a different city just to get a fresh start. because of the baggage they have that's kind of holding on to them. And my message for you today is simply this. God's word does not promise that if you follow him, he will make you wealthy. I know some people preach that. It's not in God's word. You won't find that. In fact, it's very possible that when you follow him, you'll face trials and persecutions and not be wealthy, just like Jesus said. That might be more likely. God's word does not promise that if you follow him, he'll make you wealthy. God's word does not promise that if you follow him, he will make you successful in everything you do. There are lots of very godly people that have not been super successful in the human terms. God's word does not promise that if you follow him, he will bless you with everything you want. It's not what it promises. He might not. The Bible says he loves to give you good gifts. A good gift for you might be a lifetime of trials that develops you into a good person. What God's word promises is fresh starts. Our God is a God of new beginnings. We see that all over Scripture. As I was studying to preach this morning, I had a difficult time picking and choosing which verses to include because there's so much in God's word that points to a fresh start for us. There is so much in God's word that communicates over and over again, our God is a God of new beginnings. He promises a fresh start. So that is what we are going to talk about. Now, why would you need a fresh start? Why would you need a do-over? All of you have your reasons, and I want to key in on kind of two categories here of why you might need a fresh start. One reason is you may have done some stuff that you shouldn't have done, or maybe have an attitude that you shouldn't have. There may be some things you've done. It could be attitudes. It could be you're in a relationship with someone you never should have gotten into. It could be you talked to someone poorly on the way to church this morning. Anybody ever done that? You're late to church and you're trying to get the kids in the car and come on, let's go. We're going to go to church and worship God, you know? Or it could be that maybe you've taken something that didn't belong to you, or you did something to hurt someone else that you shouldn't have done. Those are all reasons why we need a fresh start. We need a do-over. But there's another reason why you might need a fresh start. And that's because maybe someone else has done something to you. Someone else has committed sin, has wronged you, has hurt you. And you might need a fresh start from that because you're holding on to that stuff. It might have happened years ago. It might have happened a year ago. It might have happened last week. And we can hold on to that stuff. And this is the situation with Hezekiah. We don't know that Hezekiah participated in anything his father did, but his father killed his brothers in fire. Can you imagine? His father led the nation and the people around him into this apostasy. Hezekiah had some baggage. And he needed a fresh start. So how do we get a fresh start? I want to talk about two things, the how and the why. We're going to start with the why. What is it that about this Hezekiah that led to all this revival in the nation of Judah? And then I'm going to talk a little bit later about how exactly did he do it? How did this take place? Go to 2 Kings 18, if you would. And hey, if you resonate with anything I just said about needing a fresh start, then the message about Hezekiah here in 2 Kings 18 is going to be perfect for you to see what he did and how he had a fresh start. We're going to start in verse 1, and I'm actually going to put this on the screen because I'm probably going to write on it a little bit later. Let's read together. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. That's pretty young. We don't even let people be president of this country at that age. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. That's very important. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. According to all that David his father had done, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. And we just read verse 4, jump down to verse 5. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among all those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. Now let's unpack this for a little bit to give us some context to what's happening in this passage. He talked about in verse 4, the high places, the pillars, and the Asherah. What were those? This is a picture from the Israel Museum of an actual high place, a holy sanctuary to a false god or gods from Judah from the time of Hezekiah, found torn down. This had been ripped apart, and now it's been pieced back together by archaeologists so we can see what it looked like. You can see on here, we've got a stone pillar. That's what's talked about in the text, the stone pillars that represent a deity. They become sort of an idol that you would pray to represent whatever that deity is or deities that you're praying to, that you're offering a sacrifice to. In this case, this particular high place was intended for offering incense. These are altars of incense. In fact, when these were found, they actually had remnants of incense on them from the time when they were last used 2,700 years ago. These were torn down in the time of Hezekiah. Absolutely amazing. This is a larger altar for larger sacrifices. This is also in the Israel Museum. Now, we don't have any pictures of Asherah poles because Asherah poles were made of wood. And we don't entirely know what they look like because wood doesn't do too well after over 2,000 years. But we can assume that they probably were wooden poles that had carvings on them, maybe something like a totem pole or something like that. They represented the god Asherah, and these were put up all over. Ahaz put these high places and altars and Asherah poles all over the nation of Judah and led the country into this apostasy. So how does Hezekiah get a fresh start? What does that look like, and what can we learn from that today? Let's go back to 2 Kings. And we're going to read in verse 3. We're going to point out three things from this passage that help us to understand what this looked like for King Hezekiah. First of all, in verse 3 it says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He put God first. More than that, he put God's priorities first. It's very important to emphasize this word, did. He didn't just know what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And this is where we so often mess up, isn't it? We know the things we're supposed to do. I know what I'm supposed to do and not supposed to do for the most part. But it's the doing that's so difficult. It's not just about the hearing and the knowing. It's about the doing. And Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, his father Ahaz, just the opposite, did not what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We just read that. But Hezekiah put God's priorities first. If you want a fresh start in your life, one of the things you will have to do is start to put God's priorities first before your priorities. Then look at verse 5. This says something else about Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord. This could not have been an easy thing to do. Think about the nation he inherited over a decade of idol worship led by the king. And these horrible sacrifices. The wickedness in the nation of Judah was integrated into the fabric of society. And here comes Hezekiah as a 25-year-old, remember, wanting to reform the kingdom. And yet his trust was in the Lord. Not in people, not in those around him. He trusted in God. And I want to show you something about the lineage of Hezekiah that's important to understand this. So I'm going to put up here Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a good king or a bad king? Good king. Before him was Ahaz, and he was a bad king. So we'll put an X over him. Bad king, led the nation into apostasy, into the occult, horrible guy. Before him was a guy named Jotham. And Jotham was a good king. So Hezekiah's grandfather is a good king. He's a good guy. But there's one blemish on his reign. There's one thing that the Bible points out. It's kind of a, this is a footnote, but it's a bad thing. And it's found in 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings 15 verse 35 says about Jotham's reign. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Now you know what that means now. This is false god worship, idol worship, horrible sacrifices taking place, even though there is a good king on the throne. The people still did this. What does that mean? They inherited it. It was there even before Jotham. We can go back even further, and we will get to a king whose name is Uzziah. Good king, godly king. Made a couple mistakes, but generally he's considered a good king in Scripture. And then there is this one little blemish about his reign that you see in verse 4 of 2 Kings 15. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Here's my point. Hezekiah was not just dealing with the evil practices of his father Ahaz. He was dealing with a deeply rooted culture of wickedness that had been around for several generations. That is the context that he was in. This was a wickedness and an idol worship that was pervasive in the culture. It was everywhere across the country. This is something that had been woven into the fabric of society. We worship these other things, not God. We idolize these other things, not God. Is it starting to create a parallel in your mind? I don't think I need to draw clear lines of application from that to where we are today, because I think you're already there. We can all think of things in our society where we go, man, we are a people of idols. We are a people who have elevated things above God everywhere you look. We are a nation of idols. The fabric of our society, our culture, is one that celebrates wickedness and is repulsed by godliness. It's into that that Hezekiah steps. And at the risk of offending some people, all too often, not only are we a people of idols, but we can be churches of idols too. Yes, we can be churches of idols. Every other week I meet with a group of young pastors, and we kind of all work together and coach each other, and we're all over the country. All of these are guys that I've worked with in the past in ministry, and so I ask them all, hey, can we meet regularly, and we're going to encourage each other and build each other up. And so Thursday we had our discussion. We get online, we do the video chat thing, and we talk about challenges, and they bring questions, and we all kind of discuss those together. And something we talked about just Thursday was the challenge of church planting. We've got two guys who are pastors in church plants, and their churches are growing rapidly. It's really exciting, neat to see what's happening there. And they brought some questions for the rest of us to talk about and answer. And one of the issues that they brought up was that in a church plant, it's great that you're starting from scratch, but it can be a challenge because everything you do creates a new tradition. Everything you do creates a new normal. And so they're exhausted thinking about, oh, what impact is this going to have? We've never done this before, but now that we do it, it's going to become an expectation. How do we handle that? And so they asked for advice from the group, and here's what I told them. I said, be very careful as you're creating traditions now that in 5 years they don't become the idols of your church, because that's our tendency, to take something that was intended for good and we end up baking it in so that it becomes almost like an idol in expectation. And my advice to them was this: as you're creating those traditions, nothing wrong with that. As you're creating those traditions, make sure you're teaching people the why behind what you're doing. Make sure you're teaching them that the what may need to change over time and get them ready for that. You know that, but do they know that as you're creating these new normals? Because that's the challenge that we run into as believers, as churches. We can take these things that at once were meant for good, and we can actually turn them into an idol. And this is exactly what happened in the nation of Judah. I want to show you a verse, and we're going to come back to 2 Kings, so you can flip there quickly if you want, but you don't have to, because I'm going to show you on the screen. Numbers 21:8. Look at this. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now what's happening here? The serpents were sent as a judgment of God into the camp of Israel because they had turned against him and were arguing and complaining about God, saying things like, why can't we go back to Egypt, and not trusting in God. And so God supernaturally sent snakes out into their tents to bite them, to point them back to him. And some of them got so bad that people actually died. And so they came back to Moses and said, oh, you know, we've sinned against God. What are we going to do? And Moses approaches God, and God tells him, make this serpent, put it on a pole, put it up there, so that when people look on it, they will be cured and they will live. Now that might sound a little strange to us, but it's not all that different from some of the things we do. I mean, for instance, we baptize not because it saves you. We baptize as a representation of the salvation that God has done in your life. It's a testimony. It's an outward testimony of an inward change. It's a command that we're supposed to do. The bronze serpent is the same way. By looking at the bronze serpent, the people are saying, I acknowledge my sinfulness, my griping against God, and now I'm turning to look at this serpent, acknowledging the fact that God is God, that he sent these snakes, that it is him that I need in order to heal me, and this is my outward expression of my inward change. I am now trusting in God again. So this bronze serpent was good. This bronze serpent was initiated by God. It was created by Moses. This was a sacred and holy object in Israel. And go back to 2 Kings and read verse 4. And he broke in pieces, this is Hezekiah, broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Something that was initiated by God 700 years earlier. It's amazing this thing was still around and it had been turned into an idol. That could not have been easy for Hezekiah to say, break this thing up. Think about that. We don't have anything in this country that is 700 years old from one of our founding fathers. It's astonishing. And he broke it up because he put God first and he trusted in God over other people. That was not an easy thing. We need to be careful that no good thing ever becomes an idol to us. That there's no methodology, no tradition, no object, no ritual, no habit that we've formed that we as believers or we as a church will say, this is the most important thing in the world to me. If you don't do this, I'm going to a different church. If you don't do this, I'm just going to whine and complain because this is my thing. I want it to be this way. If it's not written that way in God's word and we elevate it to that level, we have made an idol out of a good thing. Hezekiah put God's priorities first. He also, verse 6, held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. A couple of days ago, my wife found our 3.5-year-old son in the kitchen being very quiet. And if you're a parent, you know that's a bad sign. Why is there no noise coming from our child? He's in the kitchen. He has snuck into the pantry, pulled out a bag of chocolate chips and a cup, and he has now filled that cup to the very top with chocolate chips, and he's just eating those chocolate chips. And my wife walks into the kitchen. He's got chocolate all over his face, you know, smeared around. It's kind of one of those, have you been eating chocolate? No. And she said, no more chocolate chips for you. You can't do that. She took the chocolate chips away. She took the cup full of chocolate chips away, and she put them up on top of the fridge because they'll be safe there, right? And she said, no more of that. He obeyed. He went over, played Legos. End of story. She walked out of the kitchen for a few minutes and walked back in to the sight of him setting up one of our tall dining room chairs in front of the fridge to climb up and reach up and grab the chocolate chips again. Did he obey? Yeah, for like 2 minutes. And then he went right back to doing what he did before. And this is how we are with God so often. Instead of holding fast, as Hezekiah did, we hear the instruction. We might obey the instruction for like 2 minutes or 2 weeks or 2 months or maybe even 2 years. But then we slip back to our old ways of doing things. And Jesus actually talked about this with the Jewish people in Mark chapter 7. I'm just going to read an excerpt for you. From Jesus talking in Mark 7, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God. In other words, you haven't held fast. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Instead of holding fast to God, you're holding to the tradition of men. They've become idols to you instead of what God said. We can be so fickle, can't we? A number of years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of directing a missions organization for many years. In fact, a lot of you in this church have gone through our missions program, and it was an incredible opportunity to go all over the world, take hundreds of people in different experiences and adventures, and see them grow spiritually and come back and just be on fire for God, and that's awesome, isn't it? It's the camp experience, the mission trip experience, those things that just take you out of your comfort zone, place you into somewhere else, and you just see God working in your life as you're kind of removed from the pressures and distractions of your normal world. But here's what we would tell all of our mission trip participants while they were on the trip. You are going to go back, and you're going to be on fire. You are going to go back and you're going to be passionate. You're going to want to bring back everything you've learned. You're going to tell everybody. You're going to want to live for God and implement all this stuff and study his word and be so consistent. And that's going to last for about 2 weeks. And then it's going to fizzle out. Maybe 3 weeks if you're good. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do when you don't feel like studying God's word anymore? What are you going to do when you don't have the strong desire to get out there and live for God like you did? What are you going to do when the pressures of your friends and your family and your job distract you from the things of God? What are you going to do when you've organized your life to be so busy that you don't have time to tell people about God? What are you going to do to hold fast and not let it fizzle out? So three things from 2 Kings 18. Number one, do what is right according to God. Do what is right according to God. It's not enough just to know it. You have to know it and you have to do it. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. That may mean that you have to get rid of some idols. That may mean you have to get rid of some idols that you thought were good things. Number two, trust in God over others. If you want a fresh start, you need to trust in God over others. That means putting his priorities above your priorities. That means putting his priorities over other people's priorities for you. Trust in God over others. Hold fast to God. Not just for this week, not just for the next month, not just for the next year. Commit to holding fast for God. But there is one other thing I need you to see about Hezekiah, and that's in 2 Chronicles. If you want to turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, 2 Kings gave us an incredible overview. And now in 2 Chronicles, we're going to see more of the details. 2 Kings told us that we need to do what's right, just as Hezekiah did, trust in God, hold fast to God. But if you're hearing that and thinking, that sounds great, where do I start? What do I do to dig into this? This is where you go. 2 Chronicles 29 zooms in on the first month of Hezekiah's reign and gives us great detail about what he did to bring this about. So we're going to pull out three things from 2 Chronicles 29 that I think will give us an incredible foundation. If you're looking for a fresh start today, this is what you do. Verse 3, 2 Chronicles 29. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from this holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful. Our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what was evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. They also shut the doors of the vestibule." That's the entryway into the temple. "They shut the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel." What were they doing? They were offering it to every other god in sight. The false ones, but not to the true God of Israel. And the very first thing that Hezekiah did after becoming king was to confess. It's the first thing he did. Acknowledging the fact that our nation has been wrong. Our nation has been sinful. He confessed these things that our fathers did and that no doubt some of them participated in. They were wrong. They confessed. And Hezekiah wasn't even so much confessing for himself, but for his father and for his country, acknowledging that it was wrong. That's what confession is. Agreeing with God that sin that we've committed, or even sin that other people have committed against us, that it's wrong. We've sinned against God. Others have sinned against God, even as they have heard us. If you want a fresh start, the first thing you need to do is confess sin. Then look at verse 15. "They gathered their brothers and consecrated themselves and went in as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and they brought out all the uncleanness. And jump down to verse 18. Then they went in to Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord." The next thing you need to do is clean. First you confess, and then you clean. You have to acknowledge that there's sin in your life, and then you have to do something about it. It's not enough to know that it's wrong. You have to do something about it. You have to take the time to clean. And maybe that's going to mean cleaning out some idols in your life. Maybe that's going to mean cleaning out some things that are baggage to you. It could be physical objects that are distractions, or it could be attitudes or mannerisms or habits or shows or things that you shouldn't be doing that you know you shouldn't be doing. You have to confess, and then you have to clean. And then look at verse 25. He, Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer. Jump down to 28. The whole assembly worshiped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. You can read those in Psalms. And they sang praise with gladness and bowed down and worshiped. The third thing you need to do for a fresh start is to worship God. We need to confess our sin, confess even maybe the sin of what other people have done to us. It's not a confession as in I've done wrong necessarily even, but a God, I acknowledge that this is sin against you is greater than their sin against me. Yes, they hurt me, but it's sin against you too. I'm not in this alone. And then clean. Get rid of the idols in our lives. Get rid of the baggage that weighs us down. And that should drive us to worship God. When we confess our own sin, that acknowledgement of how impure we are, how unrighteous we are, how sinful we are every day, not even just the things I do, but the thoughts in my head, that opens up to me how clear it is, this distance there is between a holy and righteous God and me. There's a big gap there. And what should that do? It should drive us to worship him. God, the holy God of the universe who created all of this, the God of Hezekiah, that God wants to have a relationship with me. This impure person, this person whose thoughts are wicked all the time, whose desires are wicked all the time, he wants to have a relationship with me. Man, that just brings me to worship God, to praise him, that he would have that kind of relationship with me. And not just to worship, but to clean, to actually do something about it. I have asked that our worship team would come back up this morning and lead us in another song. And this is a new song for us as a church. It's one we'll be learning over the next few weeks. It's called "O Come to the Altar." It's a beautiful song. It's a perfect song to end today with. And as you're listening, I would like you to listen and reflect on three things: confess, clean, and worship. Take the first minute of the song, the first verse, and ask God, what is there in my life that I need to confess right now, God? What is there that I need to acknowledge that this is wrong? And it may not even be something that you have done that you need to acknowledge before God. You may need to have a talk about something somebody did to you that you are holding on to, perhaps in bitterness. Or you are holding on to because it has victimized you and you haven't let it go. What is going on in your life that you need to confess before God and say, God, I acknowledge that this was sin. My sin, here's my sin. Here's what somebody did to me and it's still affecting me. Don't live your life based on the sins that someone else has committed against you. Remember that they committed those sins against God first and foremost. After a minute of reflection and confession, move on to a time of cleaning. What is there in your life, in your heart, in your mind? Could be something physical that you need to go home and get rid of. It could just be some things that you've been doing or watching or participating in, some attitudes that you need to clean out, confess, and then clean, take action. And that should lead us to worship God. And so, after a couple of verses, Brian's going to invite you to stand with us and to worship God. And we're going to sing about his salvation. We're going to sing about the fact that his arms are open wide. We're going to sing, "Oh, come to the altar." And if you want to worship God by coming down here and bowing here and worshiping God, you can do that. Or you can worship God right in your seat. But we are going to spend some time as a church right here at the end worshiping God together. Confess, clean, worship. And if there's anyone in this room who's listening to this and thinking, "Man, this is all new to me. I don't even understand what you're talking about, some of this stuff. I've never confessed to God. I don't have a relationship with God. That relationship you're talking about with that Holy God, I don't have that." Then we want to talk to you, because we want to introduce you to Jesus Christ. A Jesus Christ who paid the penalty for your sin so that you can have a relationship with God. And so either during this song or afterward, if you want to come up and talk with me or one of our other pastors or one of our leaders, we would love nothing more than to introduce you to Jesus Christ. This could be the ultimate fresh start for you today. As we sing, let's reflect, confess, clean, and then we'll worship.